God's word to us.
So we're continuing to read from verse 25 on to the end of the chapter. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Okay, is that better? Fantastic. Thank you very much indeed. Thanks, Steve. Shall we just pray as we come to God's word? Jesus said this: "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God." Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you might teach us tonight through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are spirit and which are life. Thank you that it's the Lord Jesus who has the words of eternal life. And we pray that we might hear them and that we might respond to them with faith. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, on the 30th of January this year, a lady called Emma Tillman died in the United States of America. She was the world's oldest person, and she died at the age of 114. If you work it out, that meant she was born in 1893. In many ways, she'd lived a remarkable life. She was born to former slaves, and at one stage in her life, she had been the nurse to Catherine Hepburn. But what was remarkable is that she actually only held the title of world's oldest person for 4 days before she herself died. She's going to make it into the Guinness Book of Records, but not for being the world's oldest person, but for being the person who had the shortest reign as the world's oldest person. Well, I tend to look at the newspapers on a regular basis, find anything that might be useful for sermons or whatever, and I've noticed over the last couple of years that the headline, "World's Oldest Person Dies," comes up on a regular basis, probably once every 3 months or so. It's a kind of reminder that no one lives forever, no matter how many years they might have. But what's also striking, or what I've noticed in most of these reports about world oldest person dying, is that almost invariably, these people who've lived for a very long time put their longevity down to their diet. They usually say that there's something they've eaten or something that they've drunk that is the reason that they've lived so long. Most of them come from Japan, so almost invariably it's fish porridge or tofu which is the reason for long life. Although for quite a number it seems to be whiskey. Well, there's no doubt that diet affects life expectancy. In November last year, a survey was published by scientists from the Harvard Medical School in the journal Nature, which identified the substance in red wine which holds back the effects of aging. Drinking red wine regularly leads to a longer life. There's actually a similar substance in chocolate. So eating a small amount, and I do stress small amount, of chocolate daily has the same effect. A study last year of Seventh-day Adventists in California discovered that Seventh-day Adventists in California live on average between 4 and 10 years longer than other people in California. That was put down to their diet. They eat beans, drink soya milk, eat a lot of tomatoes, and a lot of fruit. There's no doubt that diet affects life expectancy. Well, what Jesus has to say to us in this passage is even more striking. Jesus says that what we eat determines our eternal destiny. He says that if we want to live forever, then we need to eat him. Because Jesus says that he is the life-giving bread who comes from heaven. What we eat determines our eternal destiny. You know already that John's Gospel is structured around a series of signs and then the explanations that are given of the meanings of those signs. The signs reveal the identity of Jesus, and they reveal what he's come to do in the world. So the signs reveal that he is the Word of God come in the flesh, and they reveal that he is the one who has come to bring life to those who receive him. And those themes are developed progressively and repeatedly through the Gospel. And here in chapter 6, we come to the fourth of the signs that Jesus performed. It's a long passage, and we're going to be looking at it over 2 weeks. So we're not going to be looking at everything in the passage this week. This week, I want to focus and concentrate on the sign itself and the significance of the sign. And I want to look at 3 things from this passage. I want to look at the performance of the sign, I want to look at the interpretation of the sign, and then I want to look at the appropriate response to the sign. So we're not going to look at everything, but we're going to look at the sign and its significance. So firstly, the performance of the sign. The passage starts with Jesus performing this fourth sign in the Gospel. We've already seen that Jesus has turned water into wine, healed an official's son, healed a disabled, paralyzed man. But here the sign is that Jesus feeds a great crowd, a great multitude of people. He feeds 5,000 men, probably far more people than that in total. And he feeds them miraculously. He feeds them with just 5 small loaves and 2 fish. You shouldn't think of kind of loaves in terms of a loaf of bread from Sainsbury's. You should think more in terms of a tiny little cake. And the fish is probably pickled fish. And Jesus takes this tiny amount of food and he feeds an immense number of people. And Jesus performs this act, this miraculous feeding, as a sign to demonstrate that God is providing bread from heaven. That's the point of the sign. Actually, the crucial detail that's given here about the performance of the sign is in verse 5, where John tells us that this miracle took place at the time of Passover. That's an absolutely crucial detail for understanding the whole of this passage. Passover was the time when the Jews remembered the Exodus, when they remembered how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, the time when they remembered that they had sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that they would be saved from God's judgment, the time when they ate the lamb and when they ate unleavened bread, the time when God brought them safely through the Red Sea into the wilderness and then into the Promised Land, the time when they remembered how God fed them in the wilderness for 40 years with the manna. The Passover was the time when God's great actions on behalf of his people in the Exodus were remembered. And the whole point of this sign, the whole point of this miraculous feeding, is that Jesus is showing that a new Exodus is taking place, that history is being repeated. Just as in the first Exodus, a multitude were fed miraculously in the wilderness with bread from heaven, here a multitude is fed with bread by Jesus. Just as in the account of the people of Israel in the wilderness, they grumbled against God, here we find the Jews grumbling against Jesus. History's repeating itself. It's actually the Passover background that makes sense of the shift in metaphor in this passage from the bread to the flesh. If you've ever wondered how that jump occurs from the bread to the flesh, well, it's because of the Passover background. What Jesus says about eating flesh makes complete sense when you think that at the Passover, the Jews ate the lamb that had been sacrificed. And of course, that's not at all surprising that the background here is the Passover, because in the Old Testament, God promised his people that there would be a new Exodus. After the exile and they were taken into Babylon, God said that he was going to bring them back to their land, that he would bring about a new exodus for his people. Right in the heart of this passage in John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 54, verse 13, where Jesus says, "They will all be taught by God." And that quote is taken right from the heart of a passage in Isaiah in which God is promising a new exodus for his people, when he will bring them back to his land and restore his blessing and his goodness to them. And the crowd, they understood full well that this miracle was pointing to a new exodus. What did they conclude about Jesus when he performed this great miracle? Well, in verse 14, they hailed him as the new Moses. They said, this is the prophet. That looks back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like himself for the people in the future. And here the people think that prophecy is being fulfilled in their very presence. Here's Jesus. He's the new Moses. In their minds, Moses was the ideal king and prophet, the one who would rule and lead and shepherd God's people and take them into freedom. And that's exactly what they wanted. Just as the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, so they were under the oppression of the Romans and the pagan nations. They wanted a king to rescue them and to set them free, and they thought Jesus was that king. In a sense, they understood something of what the miracle signified. It wasn't that their understanding was wrong. Rather, as the passage develops, what we see is that their understanding was inadequate. It was only half the story. You see, they'd not understood that what Jesus was doing was bringing about a better exodus. They hadn't understood that Jesus was greater than Moses, and that what Jesus was bringing was a fuller and a more complete rescue than they could possibly imagine. Well, there are three little details, I think, about the way the sign was performed, which are crucial to understanding it as we read through it. So just three things to note, and hopefully we'll pick up on them either this evening or next week. Firstly, notice that John stresses that the bread is a gift, that it was a gift, that the bread couldn't be bought. It couldn't be earned. That's the whole purpose of Jesus' dialogue with Philip and with Andrew when he's testing them. The whole point is to show that bread simply could not be purchased for so many people. It couldn't be bought. It couldn't be paid for. It needed to be given. Notice that the bread satisfied everyone who ate. They all had as much as they wanted, verse 11. And notice, thirdly, that none of the bread was lost. That's in verse 12. Our translation says, let nothing be wasted. But what it literally says is, let nothing be lost, or let nothing perish. Three crucial details in the way that the sign was performed, which Jesus picks up on in his explanation. So there we've got the performance of the sign by Jesus. Jesus performs this sign to demonstrate that God is providing bread from heaven, that the new exodus is taking place. So what does the sign mean? How is it to be interpreted? Well, it's clear, isn't it, that this is not a miracle that speaks about the provision of physical bread to satisfy physical hunger. That's not the point. That's what the crowd wanted. Jesus recognises that in verse 26. He knows they've only come after him because they've had a free meal and they want more. But Jesus says that's not what it's about at all. The bread that Jesus gave points beyond itself. And in order for the meaning of the miracle to be fully grasped, in order for the people who saw it to have a full understanding, it needs to be explained. In essence, it's Jesus' words, not the sign itself, which are crucial to an understanding of the sign. And so secondly, we turn to the interpretation of the sign. And what we see is that Jesus interprets the sign to reveal that he is the bread from heaven. This bread, says Jesus, is a sign that points to him. And in the dialogue or the discourse that takes place afterwards, Jesus reveals that he is the one who is the bread from heaven. And that means to say that the point of the sign is not that Jesus provides the bread. You see that? The point of the sign is not that Jesus provides the bread. The point of the sign is that Jesus is the bread who has been provided by God. He is the one who has been sent by God from heaven for his people. Do you notice how Jesus progressively unpacks the meaning of the bread? He doesn't come out with it immediately. In verse 26, he starts by contrasting physical bread that spoils with food that endures to eternal life. Only in verse 35 does he come out with it straightforwardly. I am the bread of life, he says. And then that openness runs through the rest of the passage. Verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven, says Jesus. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Jesus makes it crystal clear. The bread is a picture of himself. What the miracle does is it points to God's provision of Jesus for his people. And then in verses 51 to 59, the metaphor is developed even further. The bread is not just Jesus in some kind of general sense. Specifically, the bread is a picture of Jesus in his incarnation and in his sacrificial death. The bread is a picture of Jesus in his incarnation and his sacrificial death. Jesus says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. This is the first of a whole number of the famous I am sayings in John's Gospel. And in using that language, in saying, I am the bread of life, Jesus very deliberately takes on himself the Old Testament language for God. God speaks of himself through the Old Testament as I am. And Jesus takes that language for himself. He's saying more than he's just the bread of life. He's saying that he is God who has come as the bread of life. Let's back to chapter 1 and Jesus as the Word of God who was with God in the beginning and who was God. The eternal Word who has been made flesh. And then verse 51, he says, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. As I said, the jump from bread to flesh and blood only makes sense in the light of the background of the Passover. In the Passover, the lamb was sacrificed. The blood was poured out and put on the doorposts. And then the flesh was eaten by those who benefited from the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that's what he's come to do. He's come to be the sacrifice. And again, that's not a surprise to us, is it? Earlier in John's Gospel, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the bread from heaven that brings life is nothing less than the incarnation of the Word made flesh and his sacrificial death. And that's why the provision of Jesus for his people is so much greater than what God provided under the Old Covenant. When we understand what the bread is that's being spoken of here, we see how much greater Jesus is, how much greater the new Exodus is than what went before. The thinking of Jews at the time, the manna in the wilderness, was often taken to be a picture of the law. It was also taken to be a symbol of God's wisdom. But Jesus is saying those things just still brought death. The people in the wilderness ate the bread, but they died. But he says that he is going to bring life. Jesus is not just bread from heaven, he is the true bread from heaven. He is the better bread from heaven. It takes us back to our chapter sort of 1 and verse 17. Where John told us the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, I think that understanding the nature and identity of this bread has important implications for the nature of Christian mission. I think some Christians think that the prime task of Christians, prime task that Christians have, should be to feed the hungry, to meet physical needs of people. Kind of outlook that someone like Bono has, and repeatedly urges on people that is the mission that Christians should be involved in. I read in the paper the other day that there's a church in London that's going to be celebrating a U2 charist. Seems rather appropriate with our sort of kind of Lord's Supper tonight, but they're going to have a U2 charist in which every song that's sung, every lyric that's used is a U2 lyric. And yeah, there's a lot of Christian content in U2 songs. Earlier this week, Noel Gallagher from Oasis was interviewed, and he said, I wish Bono would shut up about Africa. Well, I don't think that. I think it's right and appropriate to point out the seriousness of sin and its consequences. But I do wish he'd speak more about Jesus, and not just about food and poverty. See, Christian mission is ultimately not just about feeding the hungry. It's not just about meeting physical needs. Actually, this miracle shows us that Jesus could, with simply a click of his fingers, have fed the world. Jesus could have eliminated world poverty, could have eliminated starvation, just like that. But he didn't choose to. Jesus used the miracle to point to the greater need. As Christians in our mission, we don't just offer people bread physically. We offer people Jesus, the true bread from heaven. Our task is not to go out into the world and feed it physically. Our task is to be sent into the world to testify to Jesus as the true bread that people really need. I think if we understand the nature of what the bread signifies, it has important implications for Christian mission. Well, thirdly, what is the appropriate response to the sign? We've seen what the sign is. We've seen how Jesus interprets it. What is the appropriate response to the sign? Well, what we find in this passage is that Jesus explains how we're to respond to this sign so as to receive resurrection life from the bread from heaven. Jesus says that he is the bread of life, and that he will bring life to all who respond to him appropriately. He says that those who respond appropriately will receive eternal life, the life of the age to come, the life of God's coming kingdom. In the Gospel of John, that eternal life is a new quality of life that starts now already with a renewed relationship with God. But it's a life that culminates in resurrection life in the future. Four times in this passage, Jesus promises that he will raise up those who respond to him at the last day. It's in verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. The great hope is of resurrection life, life from the dead. But Jesus will only give that life or bring that life to those who respond to him appropriately. And that response is pictured as eating him. Verse 51, Jesus says, I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 53 and verse 54, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Jesus is saying that your diet determines your destiny. And it's this graphic language that causes offence. Drinking blood was an abhorrent idea for Jews. They were forbidden to do that in Leviticus. The early Christians were regularly accused of cannibalism, because at the Lord's Supper they said they were eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus. But of course the language is just a metaphor. Eating Jesus or feeding on him simply means having faith in him. In John's Gospel, Jesus often says the same things in many different ways. He uses multiple metaphors to say the same thing. And in this passage, he uses five ways of describing how to respond to him. So he talks about believing. Verse 29, he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. He speaks of coming. Verse 37, he says, those who come to me. He speaks of looking. In verse 40, he talks about those who look to the Son and believe. In verse 45, he talks about listening. Listening to the Father and learning. And then in verse 51, he talks about eating. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But they're all basically pictures of the same thing. And we know that because the right response is ultimately modelled by Peter in verse 69. this passage ends with a great confession of faith by Peter. Peter says in verse 69, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." That's what it means to eat Jesus' flesh. That's what it means to drink his blood. It's to believe and to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So the way that we gain life is by believing in Jesus, by recognizing him as God in the flesh, by trusting his sacrificial death, by drinking his blood. The picture of drinking his blood simply means taking advantage of what he has done for us. The background may well actually be an incident in the life of David. I don't know if you know this story of David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 17. On that account, David is attacking Bethlehem with his army and his forces. It's in enemy hands. David looks over at Bethlehem and he says, "God, I wish I could have a drink from the well in Bethlehem." And a few of his loyal mates hear what he has to say, and so they charge across, fight their way through all the troops, they get some water and they bring it back. They give it to David. "David, we've got you water from the well." What David does is he pours it out on the floor and he refuses to drink it. And he says to the guys who've gone over to get this, "I will not drink your blood." What he means is quite simply, I'm not going to take advantage of what you've done. Would in some way be an insult to what you've done. Well, in commanding people to drink his blood, what Jesus is saying is that if you want to have life, you must drink his blood. You must take advantage of what he's done. And Jesus doesn't simply risk his life, Jesus gives his life for us. So we respond by believing in Jesus, recognizing him as God in the flesh, trusting in his sacrificial death. Well, I want to just draw out a few implications of that for us. Firstly, it means that life is a gift and cannot be earned. There's a theme of giving that runs through this whole passage. The Father gives the Son gives his life. Verse 28, the crowd around Jesus ask him this question: "What must we do to do the works God requires?" See, they think that if they're to take advantage of what Jesus is offering, somehow you've got to earn it. There are works that you've got to perform. And in verse 29, Jesus says this: "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." See, what Jesus does is to redefine work so that it's not a work. He says the only thing that God requires in order for you to receive life is to believe in the one he sent, to believe in Jesus. Your life cannot be earned. It can only be received as a gift. And yet the tragedy is so many people spend their life trying to earn life, trying to do things that will bring about an authentic existence for themselves. Maybe trying to do things in the hope that God will reward them. And Jesus says that's all rubbish. It's not what God wants. There's only one thing: believing in the one he sent. Secondly, life is available only through Jesus. Do you notice the exclusive claim in verse 53? "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." There is no other source of life than Jesus. He is the only one. He is the only way. Without faith in Christ, there is no eternal life. Thirdly, that life is not gained by participating in the Lord's Supper. There are some Christians who think that Jesus' language here about eating flesh and drinking blood basically means taking part in communion or the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church bases in part its belief that the bread and the wine literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus on this idea that you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood if you're to be right with God. But of course, the picture here of eating and drinking is a picture of faith, not a picture of sharing in the Lord's Supper. I hope you've seen that. It's a picture of faith, not of taking part in some kind of religious ritual. When we take part in the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of Jesus and his sacrificial death for us. The bread and the wine are simply bread and wine, but they are pictures that remind us of what Jesus has done. It's not the mere fact of eating bread and wine that makes any difference to our spiritual situation. It's the issue of whether or not we have faith in Jesus. Taking part in the Lord's Supper is only relevant if we have already eaten and we have already drunk, in the sense of having believed and trusted in Christ. So if you're not a Christian, eating bread and drinking wine won't make any difference to your eternal destiny, because you've not eaten Jesus and drunk his blood. But if you are a Christian, eating bread and wine and being reminded of what Jesus has done for you, being reminded of your faith, will bring you great assurance of what Jesus has done and of the life that he offers you. Fourthly, this life is offered to everyone who comes to Jesus. Verse 51, Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." This new exodus is not going to be an exodus just for Israel. It's to be for the world. It's to be for all kinds of people. So Jesus says in verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Jesus doesn't say that everybody's going to come, but he does say that everybody who comes will be welcome. And lastly, we see that life is assured to everyone who comes to Jesus. This passage tells us that if you come to Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in him, if you eat of him and drink his blood, then you don't need anything else to gain life, because you have eternal life already. Jesus gives that wonderful promise in verse 35. "He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." What Jesus is saying is that you only need to eat once to be fully satisfied. You only need to eat once to be fully satisfied. In verse 34, the crowd around Jesus, when they discover this bread that he's offering, say, "From now on, give us this bread." What it literally says is, "Give us this bread always." They want it again and again and again. But Jesus says, you don't need it. If you come and you believe in me, then you will never be hungry and you will never go thirsty. If you're a Christian tonight, if you're somebody who has eaten Jesus and drunk his blood, then there isn't anything else that you need in order to be right with God. There isn't anything that you can add to that. Jesus promised that when you ate of him, you will never be hungry again, you will never be thirsty again. So the most important question, I think, that this passage forces us each to ask is, do I believe in Jesus? Forces each one of us to ask personally, do I recognize him and worship him as the incarnate Son of God, as God in the flesh? Do I trust in his sacrificial death for me? In essence, what it makes us do is ask the question, do I swallow the claims that Jesus makes about himself and believe that they're true? Have you eaten? Have you drunk of Jesus? Well, I don't know how long you might live. I don't know whether you'll perhaps be somebody who grows to hold the title of oldest person in the world, maybe for a day or two, who knows? But I do know you'll die one day, and I know from this passage that your diet will determine your eternal destiny. The only way to gain resurrection life is to eat Jesus, because he is the bread of life. He is the fulfillment of God's promise of a new exodus. He is the one who has come to set the world free from sin and from death. If you want to live, eat him. But what's remarkable as we look through this passage is that people didn't believe in him and didn't respond. He performed the sign, it was undeniable. He interpreted the sign, the meaning was clear. He explained the response, so they knew what to do. But yet the vast majority didn't believe. And actually, in the course of chapter 6, Jesus explains why it is that some people respond and some don't. And what we see is that only those who God has chosen respond to Jesus and come to him. Only those God has chosen eat. You see, ultimately, what John 6 teaches is that it's not signs, but it's the sovereignty of God which determines whether people respond. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this passage that we've read. And thank you that Jesus revealed that he is the bread who has been sent from you in heaven, the bread that brings life. Thank you that this picture shows us that it's through Jesus' incarnation and through his sacrificial death for us that life is received. And thank you that all who respond to him by faith can be sure of eternal life and of the resurrection at the end. We thank you for the wonderful hope this brings to those who are Christians. Please, as we reflect on these truths, would you strengthen and deepen our faith and our assurance. Thank you for the confidence that we have that we only need to eat of Jesus once, that there's nothing else that needs to be added in order for us to enter into the hope of eternal life and resurrection. So thank you for what we've seen of Jesus as the bread of life. We ask and pray that through the living word that we've heard, our faith might be strengthened. We ask this in his name. Amen.